Revelation 22, verse 6. Now let's do 6 and 7. Revelation 22, verse 6. And he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bond servants the things which must soon take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." Let's pray. What a wonderful book this is, and we've certainly, I think, gotten a lot out of it, Lord. And as we come nearer to the end, we are again given the charge that this book is for keeping, not just for looking at. I pray, Lord, in all the many interpretations people have of it, that we would cut it down as simple as possible and see what it says and follow that. For, Lord, it is meant to teach us that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've ever put a model car kit together, I guess that's more of a man thing. Women surely can do it. I never was good at it. My cousin, I mentioned that he was very good at it. He didn't need the instructions anymore. But a model car kit comes with a picture of a car on the front of it, and it really looks good. Painted, decaled, everything looks great. You open the box up, and inside there are a lot of parts. There, many of them are part of a grid, and they're stuck to the grid. And there's a big sheet of paper in there, or a manual type of paper. What I remember was it was a big sheet of paper, and it would show you pictures of the parts of the car and how they fit onto the engine or the body or wherever they went. They didn't say things like, "Find a little bitty part that's 1 centimeter long and 0.5 centimeter wide, and find something else that has a couple of notches on it and run that over to that." There were pictures. The pictures in the instructions didn't look like the pictures of the car on the cover. And it wasn't meant to. They were just sketch drawings. They were line art. And yet the purpose was to show what the end looked like, and then inside to show how the parts fit together to get to what was on the front of the box. Now, if they were to market this car, I looked them up actually on, I wondered how much these things were. They used to be a couple of dollars. You want a 57 Chevy from Walmart? $24 for a model car kit. I ordered three. They look great on the outside. But if you were to market this, you would probably market not by the pictures in the box on the instructions, those little line art drawings, but you would show this thing in motion. You would show it moving. You would show it all with color, pizzazz, glitz, because you want people to pay attention to it. Well, really, in a lot of ways, the book of Revelation is just what I've described about that model car. We see the end and we see the means to get there. We see that God is putting together a program, a plan of redemption that he brings to the end, and it looks like this. We've seen the New Jerusalem, new heavens and new earth. We've seen judgment upon the wicked. This is how God's plan works out. And we're shown it in pictures. Revelation is pictures. Most things today are learned by pictures. You want to learn how to do something? People go on YouTube and look up a video and see how it's done. Pictures are the thing. Words? The normal communication we have with one another is words. We might have hand gestures and, you know, nonverbal communication, but it's words. Revelation is a two-step process, basically. We're shown pictures that then lead to words. John writes down the words of what the pictures look like. Because to John, he was being shown the glitzy version of the end, and it is something that should be glitzy. All these things, you can just imagine how wonderful it was to behold. And you can communicate more by pictures than words. You know, a picture's worth 1,000 words. Probably more like 10,000. And so these apocalyptic visions are two steps. We see John describes the pictures. And then he writes down the words. And what a lot of people stumble over is stopping at the pictures. And, you know, not the meaning of the pictures. More about that in a moment. The Revelation is shown. This is what Revelation says about itself. Verse 6 of our text today, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. It's a show book. It's like Zechariah. Zechariah is a show book. It shows visions. Apocalyptic visions. Really glitzy, dramatic, detailed things that John describes. It's hard to describe even some of them. And that's what Revelation is. And when we get to the text here, verse 6, we're wrapping up. And if you look back at Revelation 1, if this looks familiar what I read for our text, look back at Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. We started Revelation back in August of 2018. So around that time, we were looking at the first part of Revelation. I think that's right. Verse 1, Revelation 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John, who testified to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Which is just about the same thing we see in verse 6 and 7. Where he says, these words are faithful and true. Says, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. So we're wrapping up the prophecy. We're told the prophecy is going to do this. And now we're told the prophecy has done this. The message has been given. So this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It is not an obscurity of Jesus Christ. It is not muddled things about Jesus Christ. It is not muddled things about the future. It's a revelation. It's something that is to make something clearer. Pictures make things clearer, unless I draw them. Pictures make things clearer. So revelation is meant to communicate something better than it would be communicated just by words. Although these things, some of them are dealt with in other places in epistles by words. Teaching's fine, but this is an apocalypse. This is a vision. Jesus, in Revelation 3:14, is called the faithful and true witness. At his second coming, Revelation 19:11, he is called faithful and true. And he commands that these things be written, verse 5 of chapter 21, because they are faithful and true. And here in our text, verse 6, these words are faithful and true. When we say these things are faithful and true, and Jesus is faithful and true, and the faithful and true witness, what it's saying here is that these are the words of Jesus. These words are as reliable as Jesus, because Jesus is the one who has inspired them and sent them, to communicate them through an angel and to John. So, faithful and true means that they're dependable words that we can trust, and believe. I don't know how she does it, but the court has a, she or he has a, usually a she, seems like, has a stenographer. They sit there, they do this with their fingers. I'm doing that with my fingers right now. I can't tell you what all has been said today. They do something on that machine, that machine, and then somebody says, well, could you read back what they said? And they do. And they take it down. I don't know why that's better than video or whatever. I guess it just, it's the way they do it. And that's the record. That's the record of the trial. And so it is supposed to be, if it's a faithful word, it is supposed to be just exactly what happened. And so a good court clerk or stenographer will put down exactly what happened. And if they're down exactly the way it happened, they're faithful and true. That's what faithful and true means. It means that you can trust those instructions. You're in your house, a big thud in the backyard, you hear. Look out and there is a missile halfway buried in your backyard that has those little radiation symbols on the side of it. And a little hatch. And you know it's a nuclear bomb. And you say, we need to defuse that thing. So you go online and you look up and see, how do I defuse a nuclear missile? Well, we know, because we know the internet, that what you're going to get off the internet is not going to be faithful and true. You're going to go out there, open up the thing. It says to cut the blue wire. There's not a blue wire. There's a green wire. That's pretty close, right? And you cut that and it blows up. Because you've got to have the exact instructions or you will meet calamity. So when the Bible says these are faithful and true words, nobody can wiggle out from under them as though they are open to interpretation. We have expiration dates on things. Sometimes expiration date says it's past. I'm guessing maybe you might have something way in the back of your refrigerator. It's possible that expired sometime during the Reagan years. Well, you're not going to use that anymore. It was reliable to the point that it went out of date. Then it was probably okay for a while, but after that long, it's not. And God's word never goes out of date. So the words of Jesus are faithful and true. Now, Mormons teach that people go into several destinations at the end of their lives. The best Mormons go to the celestial kingdom. The highest up, you get to live with Jesus. Below that would be the terrestrial kingdom. Terrestrial kingdom is for people who have not been good Mormons, but they weren't really bad. They accept it to some degree. The third would be the celestial kingdom. Celestial kingdom, the Mormons say, is where people are judged in some kind of punishment, and then they learn, and then they get to come back, and they get to be in that celestial kingdom. The others, everybody else is annihilated. Those words are not faithful and true because they're not faithful or true. That's made up. Roman Catholicism teaches the possibility of salvation through purgatory. Get out of purgatory after you're purged from your sins, and of course, those words are not faithful and true. A lot of Baptists believe they went forward, they raised their hand, walked the aisle, whatever. By doing that, they are saved, although their actions are not consistent with a person who is saved. That also not faithful and true word. The faithful and true word is that which is trustworthy, dependable. You can believe in it. And there's only one faithful and true word for salvation and judgment and eternity, and that comes from Jesus Christ. We have a combination lock, a master lock, combination lock, and I don't know the combination. I've seen people put it up to their ears on TV and do that and figure it out. It is not going to open, and I don't really need it to open. It's not going to open until the exact combination is put in. Doesn't matter what I think are good numbers. I like the number 21. And how about 7? And then let's close it off with 38. Well, that's not going to work unless it's the combination. The combination is the faithful and true word for opening that lock. So, person says, I think it should never rain on a day when we got something really big going on, like a picnic. It should never rain. And every Christmas, I think it should snow. Well, is it going to rain then only on days when you don't have something going on? Of course not. Is it going to snow at Christmas? Doesn't matter. The faithful and true word is that which is determined by Jesus Christ. And so the first thing he says here is these words are faithful and true. For everybody, everywhere, all religions, we must turn to this word as the way we are going to get to heaven and what it looks like and the parts that lead up to it. Secondly, the Lord is the God of the spirits of the prophets. This is how he describes himself in verse 6. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. So, this is the biblical doctrine of inspiration. Baptists have been very, very weak of the last generation on the doctrine of biblical inspiration. I mentioned before that Sequoia in her first course at Anderson College, which is a Christian college, the very first course, I think in the very first week, she was already getting an improper, heretical, actually, when you think about it, view of the inspiration of Scripture. It was not right. Doc had taught us about it at Columbia Bible College in the class on inspiration, and he's written some books on it. And they were given a view of it that was not biblical, that things that were of faith and things that were of practice of your Christian life, those were inspired, but science wasn't, and geography wasn't, and history wasn't. That's not right. Those are not faithful and true words. Biblical inspiration is how do you get God's word to us accurately through people? How does it go through a man? It says here that God sent his angel and he controlled the spirits of the prophets. The spirit of a prophet is his will, his mind, what he thinks and believes and what he wants to speak. And so a person can speak anything. Whatever's in your heart, you know, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Some people blabber all day about stuff, and it's from their heart. And what's in their heart, unfortunately, pours out. And, you know, they say it's better to be thought a fool than to open your mouth and leave no doubt. But what happens, of course, is that people have a great deal of ideas in their own head, and they may spout it out. Proverbs 25:28 says this: like a city that is broken down and without broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. His spirit, he can't control. He say, pops off, says things, shit and stuff. Well, the spirits of the prophets, the Lord says, he controls. And they say then what he wants them to say. They speak God's message. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. This is a 2 Peter. If I ever get to it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. You ever heard people say, well, I think this means this. I know what other people say, but I think this means this. Well, no Scripture's like that. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That's inspiration. God guided the spirits of the prophets to speak his truth, and the apostles, those who wrote scripture. Verse 1 of chapter 2 of 2 Peter says this, but false prophets, see, that's the other side. They don't get a word from God. False teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. That's the other side. But God's prophets spoke this word. False prophets do not. You don't have to be on TV. You don't have to be a Benny Hinn or a Kenneth Copeland to be a false prophet. Most aren't like that. Those are the bigger fish, false prophets. But there's a lot of false prophets. And God's word is the one true truth of God, the word of God. Thirdly, revelation benefits bond servants. Back to our text. Says that he sent his angel to show to his bond servants. The Baptist tendency is to see servants, bond servants, ministers, as a special class of Christian. They're like a professional athlete. They're people who are athletes, people who play golf or tennis or football in the backyard, have a football game. But then they're the professionals. Make a lot of money. They are the best. And a lot of people say, well, you got a bunch of Christians, but they can't all serve. They can't all do things. They can't all minister. They're not bond servants. That's not a faithful and true word. Christianity is only comprised of bond servants. You can't be a Christian if you're not a bond servant. It's not just a few people who are seen as oddities and weirdos who serve. However, most of the practice of Christianity in churches in America, probably in the world, is done by a very small percentage. I've heard this morning how you've been witnessing. You see, that's part of the body at work. Not everybody does what I'm doing. Not everybody's a leadership or preaches or teaches or does missionary work full time. But if you're a Christian, you are a bond servant. You have given yourself to Christ at when you repented and when you believed. And you are a minister. You are a bond servant. An employee at a company, all the employees are considered to be bond servants. They don't hire some to do nothing. All of them have a place. That's the way it is with Christ. In the body of Christ, Christ has given us gifts and put us in the body so that we are all bond servants and necessary for the life of the body. If you aren't a bond servant, you aren't a Christian. We call a lot of non-Christians funny names like inactive Christians or inactive church members or non-lordship Christians. Those who came to Christ to save them, but not to be their Lord. There's a lot of ways to explain it. But if you're not an active bond servant, you have no assurance of your salvation. And you have a gift, and it is to be exercised, and you have a desire to exercise it. If you don't have that desire, I mean, that's what a Christian does. You don't have to knock the world down with your gift. Not many people do that. The apostles did that. They were the ones that turned the world upside down. We're not going to do that. You got a few, Adoniram Judson types and John Knox types and Charles Spurgeon types that excel, but everybody who is saved is a bondservant. This message is sent to bondservants. One of the biggest deceptions many people are under is that they're church members, therefore they're okay. They're church members. They don't do anything. They don't come. They don't serve. They don't give. They don't do anything. They're attached by church membership. You'll find out if there's trouble, they'll come. But revelation is encouragement to bond service. It's encouragement and instruction to those who most need it. When do you wear a Band-Aid? I saw a fashion statement several years back. some group of singers wearing a Band-Aid as like a adornment. Why do you put a Band-Aid on if you don't have something under there that needs to be Band-Aided? If you cut yourself, scratch yourself, you want something to help that. Revelation is for people who are working and they're fighting and they are looking for some kind of encouragement and direction to go on. No part of the Bible is just theory or curiosity or just for academic purposes. When you have a need, when you're working, when you're laboring, when you're in the trenches, that's when you want to know how to live in the trenches. When I was 16, I never looked at myself in the mirror and wondered what happened to my hair, but it was pretty. I've got pictures, some of you have seen. It was pretty. There was no way I would have given 1 second of where's my hair going. My dad was not a man with hair when I was 16. That did not touch me. Because my mom had hair. That was good. If I look in the mirror now and somebody mentions they got something for hair loss, well, I'll at least listen. When I was 16, I could have given some away and still had plenty, and it would have all come back. I had no need. People who aren't laborers for Christ, they don't need revelation. They don't want revelation. Angels are sent to benefit those who are heirs of salvation. Hebrews 1:14 says, those in action. I never wanted high-top basketball shoes until one time I started playing full-court basketball up in North Carolina. After the first time, I wanted high-top basketball shoes. Before that, I didn't care. But then my ankles were all sore. Seven churches, they needed a word from God. They get it in Revelation. Then things must soon take place. Revelation spans from John all the way to eternity. And it doesn't give possible outcomes, but the actual outcome. It's not just something to hope for. It's something that will happen. And it says that they must take place. That is a word in the Greek. We would spell it D-E-I. It means it's necessary. It must. A lot of times people claim that something must take place. It means it is essential. If it doesn't take place, absolute catastrophe will happen. For example, we must stop burning fossil fuels. No, we must not. Heard this week. Trump must resign to keep the world from dying. No, he doesn't have to do that. That's overstated by a good bit. We must get rid of all these statues. No, you must not. When the Bible says something is a must, it really is a must. And it says here it is necessary in an absolute sense. Your 9-year-old, 10-year-old child is not home at bedtime. It is an absolute necessity that you find out where that child is and get it home. That is what this, it is necessary. It must happen. It should happen. It will happen. And it's got to happen because of God's justice, because of God's redemption that must be completed. And because God has promised. And He's going to rid the world of sin and make a new heaven and earth. It must happen. It cannot not happen. And it says it must take place soon. What if I look at you girls and I say this? Don't be shocked what I'm about to say. Soon, one day soon, you will be dressed in white and walking down the aisle to get married. Look at them. No. But now Now, we adults know what I mean when I say that, soon. Because it just, and you're there. I can't tell you who you're going to marry. But it'll be, when it gets here, what happened? Soon. Well, the first thing, you know, you'd have to say about soon is it's not happened soon. It says that these things will be soon. It says that in the very beginning of the book, too. These things, well, the time is near. It says that soon, in verse 7, that he's coming quickly. But we would say, well, it's not been soon and it's not been quickly, has it? So how is it soon? Let me offer a few things that may help some. I can't tell you the whole thing. But when when Cain slew Abel, God heard Abel's blood crying out to him from the ground for vengeance. And the Lord went directly to Cain and immediately judged him. Put a mark on him, cursed the ground, things like that. The Lord is more zealous that things get right than we are that they be right. And one way the Lord has to mean when he says soon is that it absolutely as soon as God will make it in accomplishing his will. God is always inclined toward the accomplishment of his will, which includes punishing sin and bringing his people to the comfort of heaven. It can also be seen as God actively always working. He's the living God. His ongoing care and judgment. Paul said to the Romans, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Romans 16:20. Will soon do that. Now whether he was saying that as a prophecy or whether he was speaking it like we have here, that is that God is inclined to their favor and will work because he's an active and living God. God's wrath is daily being revealed from heaven, Romans 1:18 says. People are being judged today who are doing their own thing, who have been blessed by society to be wicked. It's okay, they said. God is judging, Romans 1 tells us. And so God doesn't delay his judgment to the end on everything. He's judging all the time. So on top of this, we're told to watch expectantly for the coming of Jesus because he comes on the day we don't know. It's imminent. And our eschatology is never going to be so precise that we will delay his coming because we say, well, Lord, you can't come now because my chart says this. It was soon when Revelation was started. It's soon after the second coming. So it's soon in a way that's certainly more seen from God's standpoint than from ours. But still, we have application for it because I like to hear something soon. If you lose something, oh, you got to leave, I got to go, but I lost something. Well, I'm going to look for it while you're gone. I'll look for it while you're gone. And that's a comfort because somebody's doing something actively for you while you're not there. So this is what we have as Christians. God is working. Soon, it will come to an end. And God exists outside of time. A day of the Lord is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a day. It's always soon to the Lord. And finally, the blessing of Revelation is for those who heed it. Verse 7. Blessed are those who heed the words of the prophecy of this book. If you know how it all works out, make a chart. It's not going to benefit you unless you heed it. This is start at the beginning. It says, you know, blessed are those who heed this word. Listen to it. And we heed this book by persevering and overcoming. We heed this book by being on the right side of God's favor, by being pleased in the Lord, and we heed this book by taking encouragement and strength from it. Let's say you put a mailbox in front of your house, and you put concrete, and you put the mailbox post in concrete, and you stick it in there, and the concrete hardens, and now you've got a post in concrete. And you're looking out and you're admiring your work. And a Volkswagen Beetle by your house and the mailbox falls over. You don't expect that. Anything in concrete should stand firm. Anything in cement should stay there. Revelation, we're told here. These words are faithful and true. Therefore, when we're stuck in this, we should stay there. It's expected that we stay there. It's expected that we be firm. If we're not, then we are certainly calling into question the depth of our faith, because it's bond servants who stand firm in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, how good you are to tell us things which will happen, and that you're the God of making them happen, that you're telling us about them reliably through prophets that your Spirit has guided. And Lord, we know now that we have a comfort in our suffering, in our struggles, in our fights against the wickedness of this world, that you will prevail, and we with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.